Good evening. I'm Joe Holder, pastor of Little Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Bellflower, California. Welcome to our Wednesday evening virtual service. We're thankful to have you with us and encourage you to find your Bible and turn it to Philippians chapter 4. This evening we'll be studying the first five verses of this rich, rich chapter. Let's begin with a good hymn while people are getting settled and gathering. Very thought-provoking hymn. I always enjoy it, and it always makes me think. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for tonight, for the opportunity of turning from the distractions and frustrations and confusion that surrounds us and so much of the world we live in, and turning to your word and learning from you in the word, how you would have us deal with life and with life's frustrations, even when they invade the peaceful fragrance of your place, your house, and your place of worship. We thank you that your word has given us adequate and ample instructions, and we pray for wisdom as we approach it with very practical needs and realities in tonight's lesson. We pray for those who need special grace, for those who are sick, for those who are discouraged and distracted, and who need a guiding light to point the way to them. You're the light, and you give faithful testimony. Pray, Lord, for wisdom in them, that they will see and listen to the word you speak to them from Scripture. Bless our words, bless our meditations, and bless the thoughts for those who hear in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin tonight by reading these five verses, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, give those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Bible historians and commentaries often observe that most of Paul's letters, I would suggest all of them, are occasional letters. That means there was some problem, situation, or some occasion that needed attention and counsel from Paul to a church that was struggling with a problem it could not understand or cope with without help. You find obvious evidences in such books as Romans and Corinthian letters. Sometimes people give Philippians a free pass, but I suggest, and this study has reminded me more than ever, that Philippians doesn't get a free pass. From the very beginning, Paul has, in this letter, repeatedly emphasized the need for unity. If there's not a problem with unity, why would he lay such emphasis on that need? Obviously, he is aware of this problem between the two women named. And just as obviously, he's aware that this problem, as such problems always do, has overflowed into the culture of the church and is now disrupting the unity and harmony and the spiritual vibrance of this church. They need attention. They need something to make it right, and they need it quickly. In verse 2, the brief but impassioned plea to these two women, we see a quick microcosm view of human nature as it often appears in churches. Yes, it's human nature. I would offer, however, it is this human nature is gender neutral. If you look at all the problems surfaced in the New Testament church letters and who was behind those problems, you'll find more men at the heart of those problems than women. It's almost that these women represent something of an exception. But human nature ignores gender. It applies to men and women alike. This kind of attitude, which you will see in churches anytime, anywhere, on occasion, always manifests itself in rather predictable, sad ways. Which side are you on? Whose side are you going to take? You have to take sides, you know. Well, Paul says, no, I don't. And he has a vested interest in both of these women, but he's not going to join their carnal fray and further disrupt the peace and health of this godly church. These kinds of things, however much the parties will say, well, it's a private matter between the two of us, always has its way of overflowing and beginning to pollute and destroy the harmony and the culture of a godly church. Both of these women miserably failed the lifestyle Paul admonished in chapter 2. If they had regarded each other as better than themselves, would they be fighting with each other and disagreeing so severely that Paul would name them and beg them to be of one mind in the Lord, which obviously they're not? I think not. There's a, if you've been a pastor for very long, you've seen such issues surface, private issues. Paul never raises a doctrinal error that either of them had embraced. It's a personal difference that we're never told any details about. And yet, there's always, in every situation like this, some fail-safe clues that reveal the sinful carnality of the mindset. One of those fail-safe evidences is comments that begin with, I want, or when do I get what I want? As a pastor, I've heard those words more than I care to recall, and I've tried to forget when I have heard them. I think if I ever hear those words again, I'm going to answer with a similar question. When does Jesus get what he wants? After all, this is his church, not mine or yours. When does he get what he wants? And often what he wants is not what you and I want. It's what he wants for the greater harmony and spiritual health and blessing of the church. He didn't design the church to give you and me what we want. He designed the church to give us an opportunity to serve others and give them what they need. So if we depart from that frame of mind, we're already on compromised turf. The church itself was in grave danger of forgetting and losing the riches and blessings that it had. It wasn't just a threat to these two women. And the greatest danger and the greatest loss that both these two women and the church at Philippi were facing was the possibility, the probability, if things didn't get corrected quickly, of losing the blessing of the peace of God, which Paul develops and teaches in chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. We often go to Philippians 4 when we have pressing burdens, needs, worries. Paul teaches so many rich truths in this chapter. But folks, we can't get to the riches of those blessings in our faith or in the church until these two women have their problem solved, because you can't have both in a church. If you feed the energy of the church to two contentious members, then you have lost the vision of the peace of God, and you'll soon lose that peace. Paul's theme of harmony, which begins in the very first chapter, emphasizes that there is a need, which he finally surfaces in this lesson. Let me just hit a few of those verses, and as I read them, take note of how Paul emphasizes in every one of them a missing issue, a need that is not being met. Chapter 1, verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. It's not abounding, or he wouldn't pray that it did. Chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together, not against each other, for the faith of the gospel. He made it very clear in that verse, they had some problems they needed to address and quickly. Then in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, these are some of the richest lessons on Christian behavior in the entire Bible. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind the very thing he admonishes these women to do, which they have not done. Let nothing be done through strife, what was going on between them, obviously, or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Do you think for a moment if Sister Yodius and Sister Syntyche had esteemed each other better than themselves, they would be in this contentious division between themselves? Absolutely not. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you. It's not now, but it needs to be, which was also in Christ Jesus. And finally, in chapter 2, verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. When two people become contentious and begin to fight with each other, over personal differences, however trivial those issues may be, they're putting their energy and focus on their own things, and they're neglecting the things which are Jesus and most important. The problem that between these two women in the church is the problem at Philippi. It has been too long ignored. It has already disrupted the harmony of the church. Paul, all the way in Rome under house arrest, has heard about it. It festered and grew, but it is a solvable problem. The women and the church need to put effort into making this problem go away now. Now, indeed. Paul begins this chapter with therefore, pointing us back to the closing of chapter 3 and his focus on the resurrection. He's building the most practical admonition of the entire letter on the remembrance of Jesus and the resurrection and our resurrection because of his. Therefore, because of what you know about Jesus and the resurrection and your resurrection because of his, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Paul stacks endearing terms one on the other. This gives us a deep heart view of Paul's assessment and respect and love for this church. How does he regard them? He feels deep and abiding affection for them. How is he going to go about trying to solve the problem, trying to convince both these two women and the church that they really have a problem that needs to go away and quickly? He doesn't do it by browbeating and by fussing and growling at them, but by expressing and reminding them of how dear and precious they are to him. Brethren, brothers and sisters in Jesus, dearly beloved, their personal acquaintances whom he has learned personally to love deeply over the years, longed for. He sits in a cell or in a room in handcuffs in Rome, but he longs above all else to see them and to have face-to-face contact with them. My joy and crown, they're his special blessing, his special reward and rich blessing from the Lord for and in his labors. And then he issues one simple admonition, stand fast in the Lord. The admonition itself raises a question. Is this the disruption of fellowship that these two women have foisted upon the church? Is it discouraging and disenchanting some of these people? Are they so disheartened that they're maybe thinking about just giving up? It could be. Schism in a church is one of the most distracting and discouraging things that is possible in a church culture to a healthy, godly faith. It will drain it into anemia overnight. That's why Paul pushes so hard and encourages these people with such endearing terms to address the problem and to stop ignoring it. Don't panic. Don't give up. Stand fast. Look at Paul's pattern of admonition. He first speaks strong, affirming words of love and respect for the Philippians. And he will, in the next two verses, affirm his same respect and love for these two women, despite what they're doing right now. Sometimes pastors or preachers will issue fairly demanding expectations of people who hear them preach. And the people will sometimes listen and raise an eyebrow and say, "You expect me to do that?" There's a simple cliche that sometimes people use in situations such as this. Don't write a check for money you don't have in the bank. If you have respect and admiration and loyalty from people, then you can ask some things of them that you can't ask of a total stranger. Admonish those you know, love, and respect, and those who know, love, and respect you. That's the case with Paul and the Philippian church. Stand fast is itself a military metaphor. There are two dimensions of military warfare or strategy. There's offense, where you fight to gain ground from the adversary. And then there's defense, where you hold the ground that you already possess. You fight to keep it. The typical military metaphors in Scripture focus on the defense. Stand fast focuses on the defense. Look at, for example, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 14. As I read Paul's description of the armor of God, you'll see this term stand or stand fast quite often. And many of the weapons and armor that he describes fit a defensive strategy. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. They're on the offensive. You need to stand fast against them, including bickering, contention, and carnality in beloved and respected people in the church. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. What, 3-4 times Paul has repeated this idea of defensive strategy in this lesson. There's a very rich and well-known verse in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, in Jesus' reply and explanation to Peter regarding his church. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If you're built on a rock, you're not going to take the offensive, are you? Stand on this rock faithfully, even when it means having a sit-down, loving, encouraging admonition with bickering sisters or brothers in the church. Do not surrender rich ground that Jesus won for you. The effects of this private dispute that existed between these two women has obviously gone far beyond the two women. Verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Beseech is translated from the Greek word parakaleo, which means to lead by example, to call others to stand beside you. This person whom Paul will describe in verse 3 as a true yoke fellow, someone who is experienced and skilled at working with other people, not working in contentious disagreement with them. He needs to lead these ladies by example. And Paul is leading by his example as well. You are both in the Lord, but you're not of the same mind. Where's your focus, ladies? Are you focusing on Jesus and your mind being his mind and respecting others better than yourself? Or are you focusing on your personal competition and battle with each other? This problem between the two women, I believe, is truly the elephant in the room problem that prompted the Philippian letter. The elephant in the room cliche. If an elephant were in your living room, could you ignore it? And yet, sometimes believers and even whole churches will have a problem like this, and they pretend it doesn't exist. It's not going to get better or go away by being ignored. It must be confronted. How do you deal with it? Now we come to the big question, don't we? Ignore it and hope it goes away. I'd say that's the most common method that most churches, pastors, and even people with the contention in their own lives try to practice. It never works. Do you confront it? Do you confront it privately, or do you confront it in public? What did Paul do? He writes a letter, which would be the equivalent to preaching a Sunday sermon to this church. And right in the middle of the sermon, he speaks up and calls these women out by name and tells them they need to be of the same mind in the Lord after he's preached a whole sermon on what they've done to disrupt that harmony in the church. Now, let's just venture into 21st century church culture for a moment. Imagine a similar problem in your church. How would your church react if your pastor surfaced this kind of problem in his Sunday morning sermon and even named the two people who were at the heart of the contention? When I raised that question this afternoon, Sandra said he'd probably get fired. Well, I don't know. I think if Paul set such a powerful example, it might be worth considering, and maybe it would shock a few people enough that they would stop their bickersmithing and see if they couldn't figure out how to be of the same mind in the Lord and stop destroying the church over their own private contention. Contention in a church, in any culture really, fosters a competitive spirit. My whatever versus your whatever. My idea is better than your idea. I'm in a position of greater importance to the church. Therefore, my opinion should weigh more heavily in the church than your opinion. It's all me-centered. And both women are full of the me spirit, sadly, at this time. And be warned, in this kind of a cultural corruption, both people will solicit with pressure to get you to take their side. They want your support so they can say that you stand with them and try to get other people to go along with them. And so it creates this divisive spirit in a church that destroys the Philippians 2 culture that should make every church culture the safest place spiritually on earth for a sinner to live. The Philippians 2 model of a Christian church doesn't leave space for a competitive spirit. It's the mirror opposite. Competitive carnality and the spirit of Jesus and the mind of Jesus don't harmonize. This always will erode the unity of the church. We're seeing it in Paul's repetitive admonitions and encouragement to this church to work at being of the same mind. What do we know about the actual problem between these two women? I find it fascinating that we know absolutely nothing. It wasn't a doctrinal division. Paul never surfaces a doctrinal error in the Philippian letter. It was some personal difference or disagreement or difference of opinion that these two women realized, and instead of practicing the mind of Christ, the Philippians 2 spirit, they pushed each other's buttons, they became hot under the collar, and their competition became more important than the harmony of the church and the spirit of Christ. That's sad, isn't it? It's heartbreaking. The only thing we know is that they were not of the same mind in the Lord. As long as this problem remained, the church at Philippi had not, and in fact could not, based on chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I wonder if Paul had this very problem in mind when he admonished the church to work out their own salvation. Remember, in this verse, your is second person plural. He's not addressing individual believers to work out their individual salvation, but the church as a body to work out its own salvation. They had an unsolved problem and a dilemma, and they weren't working to find a godly solution. By their participation, both women were equally at fault. They regarded their personal issue or investment in this dispute more important than the health of the church and the faith of Jesus. I found in more than one commentary a rather ironic point. The name Euodias comes from a Greek word which means prosperous journey. And the name Syntyche from a word which means pleasant acquaintance. I suggest that both women at this point have failed to live up to their namesake. They need to go back to their name and try to live up to it. Interestingly, verse 3 surfaces another edifying and instructive issue. They need help to recover. Verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. True yoke fellow. The term defines someone who is skilled at working with other people. At this point, he is a refreshing contrast to these two contentious women who have disrupted the whole church by their disagreement. But they need help. They need a lot of help. First of all, at this point, we need to remind ourselves, Euodias and Syntyche are not evil, despicable, terrible human beings. quite the opposite. They're both godly women. I believe verse 3, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. These are only the only two women named in tandem in the entire Philippian letter. I suggest verse back-to-back verses means that contextually, Paul is still addressing the problem of these two women. There is some spiritual man who has maintained his spirituality. He has his feet on the ground, and he has maintained that spirit in the heart of the church. He needs to step up and get into the lives of these two women and help them recover. These are women who were so devoted to the faith and the truth of the gospel that they helped Paul in the gospel when he first preached to them. Help them regain that focus on the gospel and get away from focusing on their contention with each other. They failed their faith, and they created conflict with each other that now has seeped into the church. But these are women who can be recovered, and fellow or yoke fellow and fellow laborer, dig in and go sit down with these women and do everything in your power to encourage them to go back to that frame of mind they held so beautifully when they helped Paul in the gospel. They need help, but they can be helped. And that's what Paul seeks to do. Paul's goal here is not to shame these women. If we're looking at this whole letter from a perspective of carnal pride, we might think that. But his goal is to help these women recover from this unprofitable path they have chosen and regain the joy and the blessing they once manifested in the gospel where they served. It's still Iodis and Syntyche. They can't quarrel and rejoice. They can't quarrel and stand fast in their faith. They're personal friends of Paul. He has an investment in them. And he very carefully has avoided taking sides with them. Taking sides doesn't solve their problem. It makes it worse. Reminding them of the gospel is what they need at this moment. Their names are in the book of life. They need help from a faithful friend to regain their bearing. What do they and the church risk losing? What have they started already losing because of this contentious, overflowing spirit into the church? Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, for emphasis, Paul says, I say, rejoice. Friends, I've been a pastor for about 65, 66 years. You never saw a contentious church rejoicing. You never see a contentious person rejoicing in his faith. It never happens. If these people regain their joy and they're standing fast, it will be by solving that problem and eradicating the contention between them. Biblical faith itself is a joyful lifestyle. It's not one bickering moment after another of I'm going to do whatever I need to do to get my way, or I'm going to make you regret it. That's not a happy, joyful person. That's the most miserable person you ever met in your life. Look at the emphasis Paul teaches us elsewhere on the centrality of joy to our gospel experience. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. The second trait or description mentioned out of the long list. Chapter or verse 5 now, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. For these two women, their bone of contention is not their moderation. Interestingly, moderation is translated from a Greek word which Glaunida defines as pertaining to being gracious and forbearing, to being gentle and gracious, not quarrelsome. You know what Paul is telling the Philippian church and these two women, women that he loves and respects enough to confront their error and encourage them to go back to the right path. Publish your gentle grace. Stop publishing your contentious war with each other. Don't publish your quarrelsome moments. Don't tell people about your fight. Go back to telling people about your moderation, your peaceful, gracious joy and forgiveness, both that Jesus has given to you and that you, through him, can give to each other. And start by forgiving each other and restoring your relationship. And Paul finally explains the ultimate reason why the Lord is at hand. It's not because these women would lose face in the sight of church people or have to apologize or any of that. The big issue for them, the big issue for us in our Christian conduct, always boils down to the ultimate. And the ultimate is whatever we do, whatever we say, however we live, we need to remember the Lord is not on the other side of planet Earth, oblivious to us and what we're doing. He's right here. When you say those nasty words about your brother or sister in Christ, he's right here. He's listening. He heard what you said. That's a person for whom he died. He loved that person enough, and you're speaking ill of them in that way? He witnessed everything you said about this person. So maybe it would be a wise thing to start saying good things instead of bad things. And Sister Yodius and Sister Syntyche, may I kindly remind both of you of a glorious gospel truth? You two sisters can't stand to be in the room with each other for 15 minutes without fussing at each other now. You're going to spend eternity together praising Jesus for salvation. Get used to it. Learn to be happy with each other now. Whatever your problem, your faith and Jesus and the gospel are more important to you and to those around you than your private disagreement. Heal the church. Heal your own heart. Be of one mind in the Lord. What rich and challenging encouragement Paul has given us in this wonderful lesson. May we all take it to heart. I think there are times in every one of our lives when we need to hear what Paul has said to these two dear but momentarily misguided sisters in the faith. May we hear it well. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for being so overbearing, for being at times so unforgiving and demanding of others. Forgive us for even thinking for a moment that contention has any place in the house of God. Let us regain the sweet spirit that says a peaceful place is what Mount Zion, your church here on earth, is commanded to be. And where we have perhaps allowed contentions and tensions to grow between us and other believers, Father, forgive us and help us to find the grace of healing in those relationships that we may restore that fellowship. And by a godly example of restored fellowship, bear and renew a lively witness to the reality of our faith and of your grace in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be such a model of your faith. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you for studying with me tonight. I hope you've learned and been blessed, and perhaps something that you can practice in the days ahead. I love you. God bless. Lord willing, we'll meet on Sunday morning.